Turn with me today to 1 John chapter 4. If you are a visitor, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pews. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with the 17th verse. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John is preeminently the apostle of love, as you know. He repeatedly commands his little flock to love one another as a proof of their very Christianity. He's told them twice in this chapter that God is love, and therefore the person that loves dwells in God, and God dwells in him. Back in verse 12, you remember he told us something impossible sounding, that God's love is actually perfected or completed in us. God has shown his love for the world in two ways, through the cross and through Christians. He showed his love first through the cross in sending his Son to die for people's sins. That is the ultimate indicator of the love of God. We so often set up tests of the love of God, don't we? We say, if God loved me, he would surely give me this. If God loved me, he would surely take this trouble out of my life. If God loved me, he would surely remove this mountain. But in actual fact, the indicator of God's love is that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it is the cross that tells us the extent of God's love for us. But another way in which God has shown his love for the world is in loving people through us. You should know about the love of God through Christians that you have known. And Christians should show the love of God to others in their relationships with them. So you are to be God's man or God's woman on your job or in your family or wherever your sphere of influence may be. You are to be God's teenager, God's boy or girl this week during school. You've been sent wherever you are so that God can love people through you. And his love is completed in us. And that is amazing, isn't it? Because his love is completed in us who are weak, and us who are rude, and us who are selfish, and us who are sinful. And of course, it's because we are these things that makes it so incredible to people when we show them some otherworldly love. Because the glory can only go to God if his love is completed in us. Well, that's one completion of love, one perfection of love, but now John brings another one to our attention in verse 17. Look at our text. Herein is our love made perfect. Our love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. You see, the idea here is that this is now our love that he's talking about. Love has been perfected among us. This is now our love for God that is being mentioned here. And God intends that we should love him perfectly, and he gives us two tests to see how we're doing in that category. And one test is the attitude test, And the other test is the action test. The attitude test is this. What is your attitude toward the day of judgment? The action test is this. What are your actions as far as loving your brother is concerned? You see, John brings up, first of all, this attitude test, and it's a surprising subject, I think, in the middle of this chapter, because he brings up the day of judgment in a discussion about love. Who would have thought that John would bring up such a thing? And yet, here it is. And this is one of the glories of the New Testament, isn't it? Because the writers are always combining subjects that seem incompatible with each other and just ruining systematic theology, because they're just working everything in, scrambling it together. And they always make us realize, well, yes, now that I think about it, these subjects are related to each other. And John has done it already in the verses before, where he's combined Jesus' deity and God's love and our confession and dwelling in God and God in us. And now he combines love and judgment day of all things. Love and judgment day. Now, a number of years ago, if you were a busy man or a woman, you had a wall calendar and maybe a desk calendar, possibly a notebook in your pocket, kind of a daily diary. Then, perhaps as you've become busier, you have graduated to that formidable little book called a dayminder. For those of you who don't know what a dayminder is a calendar and scheduler and planner that is so complicated that you sometimes have to take courses to learn how to use a dayminder. Some of you have gone on to electronic devices of various kinds. Computers at home or laptops or little devices that you take with you that remind you of where you're supposed to be and who you're supposed to see and what day and hour you're supposed to do it. If you are particularly organized, you know at the beginning of the year that you take your dayminder, your electronic device, or your old-fashioned desk calendar or your wall calendar, and you begin to block out events that you already know the dates for. And you begin to put down days that are already spoken for. One of the wisest things that you husbands and fathers can do is go ahead and pencil in at least one day per week to be alone with your wife or with your family, and treat that as a genuine appointment that is just as sacrosanct as any other appointment that you will have. But once you do all of those things, even if you've already gotten things pretty much mapped out and planned out until Christmas of this year, there is one day that you will never know when to put on your dayminder or your computer, your laptop, or your desk diary. And that is the day of judgment. But it is a day that you must plan for, because it is an appointment that you are going to keep. You're going to keep it. Let's find out more about the day of judgment here, so that the apostle's point is not lost on us. See, his point is going to be that we can have some comfort in contemplating what is an uncomfortable doctrine. We can have comfort because we love God. Now, the doctrine of Judgment Day is uncomfortable, but it's absolutely incontrovertible too. It's coming. The book of Hebrews says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And when He does appear, there will be judgment day. Now, many people are probably more prepared today for the first day of the year 2000 than they are for judgment day. You need to be more concentrated on preparing for JD than for Y2K, okay? I never think of Judgment Day without recalling two massive works of art. One you have no doubt seen pictures of. It is Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. It features a very stern, beardless, athletic, terrifying Jesus who is judging anguished sinners, one of whom is Michelangelo himself. That is a work that shows the Day of Judgment in all of its terror and horror. The other work of art is the famous Requiem by the French composer Hector Berlioz. It's written for two orchestras. And in the section dealing with judgment, the music is so awesome and terrifying as to be almost unbearable. And these are small-scale works of art, massive though they may be, in depicting what actually will happen, because not even these attempts by mortals can convey the dread seriousness of this event like Scripture itself. Listen to the Word of God. These are various passages from all over the New Testament. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of it. Even so, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And finally, in the book of Revelation, in the 20th chapter, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No artist can convey what it will be like, because all the imagination and creativity in man cannot really fully comprehend the issues that will be settled in that day and the gravity of all that will be revealed. One thing that the judgment day will show is that history was not just a series of meaningless events that were disconnected from each other. But history, in fact, was linear. It was a story. And history was not only a story, it was His story. It's a carefully wrought out story which was presided over by Almighty God. It always moved towards God's goal. The judgment will show the accountability of all men and women toward God. We read in the book of Revelation that great and small will stand before Him. That means not only the kings and the presidents and the potentates of this world. It also means the paupers. It also means the nobodies. It not only is the person who in today's paper has the lengthiest obituary telling about all the organizations that he or she was a member of and all of the deeds that they did, it will also have their standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who gets a two-line notice in the paper today because his death doesn't merit a great deal of description. The great and small and every race and everyone who has ever lived will stand before God, and the accountability of all men and women toward God will be revealed. And it will also be revealed that no man or woman who has ever lived was ignored or overlooked or unnoticed by our God. Another thing that the Day of Judgment will show is how sinful sin really was. how sinful sin really was. Because most of us, even though we are pricked in our consciences, even though we have a certain awareness of our sinfulness, sometimes we find, don't we, that it takes years of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives before we actually see how something we did or something we said was so massively horrible. But we will be aware of that on the day of judgment, how sinful sin really was. And it will reveal who was on the Lord's side. And we may be surprised at who was on the Lord's side after all. And then it will reveal who was really one of His bitterest enemies, when perhaps we thought that person was on the Lord's side. And it will show all of us how serious our moral struggles were inside. And it will reveal everything that was ever hidden. Let me say to you that not even with an independent counsel like Ken Starr after you will things be revealed like they will be revealed on the day of judgment. We can try to dilute the awesomeness of it all by talking about, oh, there are 5 judgments or 8 judgments. But Scripture knows only one. There is only one future judgment. It happens after the resurrection when we are raised bodily, and that's the wicked as well as the good, and before the new heavens and the new earth come into being. Now, some people like to ignore the Bible and say, well, Christians won't be there. But Scripture won't let us get away with that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14:10, in a passage that is talking about freedom of conscience and judging one another, suddenly comes out with this. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But somebody might well ask, weren't we judged already according to John 3:18? Yes, there is a sense in which there has been judgment already, because John 3:18 says, he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So in actual fact, there are 2 judgment days mentioned in Scripture. I don't know if any of you are getting the same emails that I'm getting that are making the rounds, where they talk about the YOK problem that supposedly came about at the switch from BC to AD. You have a Roman talking about how Caesar has messed up the calendar and about how they fear that chariots are going to begin to run backwards when this new AD begins. And it's a funny little take on it, because it reminds us, does it not, that there have been earlier epochs. There have been the change from to the year 1000, just as there is now the change to the year 2000, and there was the greatest change of all, the changeover in the period from before Christ to Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. But here is the point. There was another judgment day, and this one we already know about in the past. It was done on a Good Friday in A.D. 30 in the city of Jerusalem. It was a place where God punished sin. It was a place where the judgment of God was poured out on one man representing a multitude that no man can number. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, if you have received the victim of that judgment day as your Lord and Savior, then you are not condemned, it says, according to the Gospel of John chapter 3:18. But if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been part of that earlier judgment day in A.D. 30, then terror and awe and doom await you at the judgment day to come. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, brothers and sisters, God has judged the sins of Christians at the cross. And no man can ever snatch you out of Jesus' hand. But it still says that we who have been judged at the cross, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why? Well, the great New Testament scholar Anthony Hokema has helpfully reminded us of three purposes of the judgment of God, and these are listed in both the book The Meaning of the Millennium and his masterpiece The Bible in the Future. One of the purposes of judgment is to display the sovereignty and glory of God in the revelation of the final destiny of each person. God's grace and His justice will be magnified. Some people's lives are being lived to magnify the grace of God. Some people's lives are being lived to magnify the justice of God. Which of those two attributes is your life magnifying? Is it the grace of God or the justice of God? Will your life be on display to show that God was just in condemning you, or will your life be on display to show that God's grace was working in you? He drew you to Himself. He caused you to love Jesus. You repented of your sins. And even though you struggled with sin, you kept coming back and coming back and coming back to the only Lord and Savior who has the only name by which we must be saved, to display the sovereignty and glory of God in the revelation of the final destiny of each person is one reason. Another reason is to reveal the degree of reward and the degree of punishment that each person will receive. There are difficult passages that are clear enough to suggest to us that there will be degree of enjoyment or bliss in the heavenly state. In other words, a degree of reward, if you care to put it that way. One is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and following. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It's a passage that indicates that there are degrees of reward in heaven. Then there's a passage that indicates there are degrees of punishment for those who are doomed by the Lord to spend eternity in hell. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So there will be a degree of reward and a degree of punishment. My favorite story to illustrate the degree of reward was told in answer to a question to George Whitefield. George Whitefield was, of course, a staunch Calvinist, and his friend John Wesley was a staunch Arminian, to the point that he actually published a magazine proudly called The Arminian. And Whitefield and Wesley agreed over the content of the gospel, so they were able to preach together, but they absolutely did not agree on election and perseverance of the saints. And finally, one day, a particular hard-nosed, cranky Calvinist came up to George Whitefield and said, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven, sir?" And he said, "Oh, no." And we may imagine that the cranky Calvinist smiled at that point. But George Whitefield went on to say, "No, I don't expect to see him. For he shall be so near the throne and I so far away, I shall not get a glimpse of him." You see, he understood this concept And no, not everyone is going to suffer the everlasting punishment of Judas Iscariot. But the everlasting punishment that everyone will suffer will be enough so that they would trade all that they could possibly trade for 1 minute in heaven. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be a degree of reward and a degree of punishment, and that will be one of the purposes of the judgment. But another one will be to execute God's judgment on each person as to where he will spend eternity. That is the third one. In other words, what this judgment is not going to be is an investigative judgment. It will not be like a courtroom trial. It will not be like an impeachment trial. It is not investigation. It is publication and then execution of that publication. So that's why Matthew tells us that the sheep and the goats will be separated from the very beginning. You'll know who the sheep are and who the goats are, and what is then being revealed is why the separation has been made. Because Matthew tells us that Jesus says that our deeds are going to be judged, first of all. You remember how the account of the judgment goes at the end of Matthew 25 when Jesus speaks of the sheep, and he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous say to him, "Yes, Lord, you got that right. Thank you for noticing." No, they don't do that. They don't say that. They say, "Well, when? When did that happen? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And the other side of that koan will be that the goats will be condemned. He'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no drink. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And when they ask him when that could have possibly happened, he will say, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our deeds will be judged on the day of judgment. Our deeds will be revealed as deeds done by the Spirit of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. But our words will also be judged too. Our words will be revealed on the day of judgment. It says in Matthew 12:36, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." As if our deeds and our words weren't frightening enough to be judged, 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us that our very thoughts will be judged. It says then, 1 Corinthians 4:5, that we should judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. So it will be a frightening day in terms of the publication of all of these things, for there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. But here is the great blessing for the Christian. Here's the great blessing for you who have already received Judgment Day as Good Friday in AD 30. Jesus died for every sin. Jesus died for every evil deed. Jesus died for every evil word. Jesus died for every evil thought. He paid the penalty on the cross for all of your ungodly thoughts, words, and deeds. And therefore, there's only one way that they will be revealed in the day of judgment. They will be revealed as forgiven sins. They will be revealed as forgiven sins, where guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what will happen? You and I won't be honored, will we? It will be God who will be honored. Because God will be honored in that He sent His Son to die for even this that she did, and that that He said, and this that they thought. Our sins will be forgiven, and God will be honored and glorified for the mercy He has shown to His children. And it will be evident to every living creature and to all the principalities and powers on that day that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, on that day, what's also going to be revealed is that this one group of sheep were also something else. They were His children. Because now if you look at our text, you can understand it. 1 John 5:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, meaning Jesus, so are we in the world. In other words, John is saying, if we love God, if we love our Father, we may have confidence and trust in the day of judgment, because Jesus is our brother, and as He is, so are we in the world, children of God. Back in the very first part of chapter 3, John has said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And how do you become a child of God? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. So what's going to happen on the day of judgment? The judge will be our brother who loves us. The judge will be our substitute who died for us. The judge will be our priest who prayed for us. The judge at that great and awful day will be the best friend you've ever had. That is why we have confidence in the day of judgment. We can have absolute confidence if we love Him as we should. And now you know what the oft-quoted 18th verse means. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You cannot approach someone in love and hide from them at the same time. You cannot approach someone in love and hide from them at the same time. And so what John is saying is, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, the love that God's put in our heart for Him, will cast out fear. Because fear, John says, involves torment, and the better word is punishment. That's a better translation. Fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, because he who fears has still not understood that Jesus has died for all of his sins. You see, there is a proper fear of God, an awe, a reverence that all Christians should have. But this is a fear of punishment. This is a fear of condemnation. No, the Bible won't have it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you know that and it sinks down into you so that you love this God who gave Himself for you in the person of His Son, then that means that you can approach Him in perfect love and not have fear on the day of judgment. One of the two ways we know we love God, we should, is this attitude toward judgment. What is your attitude toward the day of judgment? And that's my first question this morning. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If so, you do not need fear on the day of judgment, because it is God that made you into such a creature capable of loving Him. It is Jesus who has died for your sins. He is risen. He is seated at the right hand of God, who ever makes intercession for you. There is no separating you from the love of God. What is your attitude on the day of judgment? The other question is, what are your actions where loving your brothers are concerned, because as I said, there are two ways in which we know we love. First is our attitude. Now we go to the second one, action. Do we love? Look at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, what to do with verse 19? First of all, how to translate it, because your Old and New King James follow the Textus Receptus, and they say, we love Him because He first loved us. Furthermore, the New King James people knew that if that is the correct translation, it goes with the previous paragraph, verses 17 and 18. New International Version follows another group of texts, and by the way, the texts are equally divided. There's none of this telling which one is older and all of that sort of thing. They're about equally divided onto whether or not the hymn is in there in verse 19. And the NIV translation, if you have it, connects 19 with 20 and 21 because they feel that the hymn should not be part of the original text and it should be translated, we love because He first loved us. Now, that's a perfectly true statement. John has already made it indirectly in verse 16, where he says that he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So, in other words, we are finding in this fourth chapter that it's only Christians who actually love with God's unconditional agape love. So, you may be loved by a non-Christian, but what you will find when you're loved by that non-Christian is that that non-Christian's love consists of various surges of positive emotion towards you. And you will also find that there is a conditionality to that love. But when you're loved by a Christian, that person can love you absolutely, unconditionally, unflinchingly, unfailingly, like your Heavenly Father does. So, I once preached on the fact that only Christians love at a Valentine's banquet, and nobody liked it, and I never got invited back to speak at another Valentine's banquet. So, if verse 19 is translated, we love because He first loved us, that's a true statement. However, one can see how some people thought the statement should be made because that is what John was basically saying in verse 16 and it fits the context. However, I tend to go with the other texts and with the received text who preserve the reading, we love Him because He first loved us. Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. That idea comes from this verse 19. And what it's saying, therefore, is that you love God because He has changed you, put His love in your heart, and showed you the love that He has for you in Christ Jesus your Lord. And because He has done that, and you love Him as a result, by means of His Spirit, you have confidence in the day of judgment. Therefore, I agree with the New King James translators that verse 19 is the end of the paragraph about the fear, the torment, and the being made perfect in love. But onward to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. John has been throwing that word liar around in this epistle pretty frequently. In 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And now finally, he gets down to this business of loving and says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And then he gives you this little syllogism to round it out. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, How can he love God whom he has not seen? In other words, if there's somebody out there made in the image of God that you have failed to love and to serve, how can you possibly be so deluded that you're loving and serving someone much more magnificent who is unseen? He is saying, if you're not doing it to the least of these, your brethren, you cannot be doing it to the Father whom you have not seen. In human beings, we find the image of God. All human beings are made in the image of God. But it's in Christians that the image of God, which was tarnished through the fall, is being restored. And we are, as we sang earlier, being changed from glory into glory till at last we take our place. So if we love God, we will love our brothers. We will love God's image in them. We will recognize God's presence in them. If we love our brothers, we will not sin against them. In fact, we'll even do those works of righteousness by which we will be judged. We will feed the hungry. We will visit the sick. We will clothe the naked. We will go to the prisoner. Again, as I've said so many times before, John is teaching us seamless Christianity. You cannot separate love for God, love of the brethren, and confidence on judgment day. So now finally in verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Who's it from? It's from Jesus. It's from Jesus. We have this from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also, and that's Jesus' commandment. As John has told us earlier, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us love as Jesus loved, laying down our lives for each other. On the day of judgment, what you and I want most of all is that not only should our sins be revealed as, thank God, forgiven sins, but we want our deeds to be revealed as deeds done in love. On the day of judgment, I pray that every single one of us here may have our love revealed. And then on that day, we will gladly say, to God be all the glory, as we say today. Amen. Father, we want to thank you so much for the wonderful way that you, through your apostle, have encased and cushioned the dreadful doctrine of the day of judgment with the comforting doctrine of love. Our love for you and our love for one another. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is any non-Christian here who this day fears the day of judgment because of the word that has been preached and your word on the printed page of his Bible, that you would lead that person to that earlier judgment day on Good Friday, A.D. 30, and have that person come to you in repentance and confession and faith in Jesus Christ. Give that person a new heart today, I pray, that he or she may come to know you as their own Savior and Lord. And Father, for those of your children who have a fear of the day of judgment, give them perfect love for you that casts out fear. Give them, Lord God, a fresh understanding of how much you've loved them and what you have done for them in sending your Son to die on the cross for them. Help them to love you because you first loved them, and to have confidence before you, so that if the day of their death came before midnight tonight, or if the day of judgment came before the end of this week, that their soul would be prepared to meet you, because they love you and they look forward to seeing whom they love. Help them to understand this great truth of your sovereign grace, that they could not love you if you had not loved them first. And so, Father, bring those who do not know you to the foot of your cross this day. Bring those who do not know you to a knowledge of your Son and your love poured out in him. and bring those who fear the day of judgment to a reminder of how much you have loved them and given yourself for them, and how your love will never let them go. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.